Matthew 28, 1 through 20, if you're not there. And we're going to take kind of an aerial view, maybe a 500-foot view of Matthew 28, 1 through 20. And we're just going to pick out some evidences from the text, and you'll see why in a moment. Because, like I said, we are in the Gospel of John here. We work verse by verse through God's Word. And we just ended two big events in the Gospel of John. It's the opening of Jesus' ministry, and in John chapter 2, John leaks two huge events to the gospel message. The first one was a wedding at Cana, where Jesus is at a celebration. It's one of the biggest celebrations, a time of a wedding feast, which lasts anywhere from one day to 7 days, and everybody is sipping the cup of joy, while Jesus is in the midst of that celebration, sipping the cup of sorrow. And his mother came to him and said, the groom has run out of wine for the wedding. Can you help us in any way? What can you do? And Jesus had an unusual answer. He told her, my hour is not yet come. And you got to think, well, that just really doesn't answer her question. And when Jesus uses the word my hour, John always points to the cross. So it's a technical way of talking about the death of Jesus. So here is Jesus sipping the cup of sorrow in the midst of joy, saying, I don't have to die to make wine for this wedding, but I do have to die to make wine for my wedding banquet. It's called the marriage supper of the Lamb in the book of Revelation. It's called the messianic banquet in the Old Testament. So Jesus took 150 gallons of water used for purification, which was symbolic of a person being cleansed so they could be in the presence of God. And he turned it into wine, which is symbolic of him shedding his blood to cleanse his people so that they could be in the wedding feast, so they could be at the messianic banquet, so they could be at the marriage supper of the Lamb. So Jesus was teaching he has to die for his people. And then he goes right away to the Passover event in Jerusalem. He travels 27 hours to the Passover event. And he walks in and there's a celebration going on. But unlike the last time he was in a celebration, the wedding at Cana, which he kept the celebration going, this time he shuts the celebration down. Because they had pushed out the Gentiles, they had pushed out the nations, they pushed out the people out of the court of the Gentiles where God's word was taught, where the nations could draw near God. And they brought in money changers, good things, and they brought in animals, good things. They brought in the ability for people to make sacrifices because they've traveled long distances and they couldn't bring their animals with them. But they brought them into the wrong place and it was snuffing out worship. You couldn't sacrifice an animal, which was a picture of you being cleansed so that your sin is transferred to an innocent substitute so that you could draw near a holy, righteous God and be near his dwelling glory, his Shekinah glory. And Jesus had enough of that. And just like Malachi 3 prophesied, the Messiah came into his temple and he renewed worship. And he changed, renovated worship. And he taught people how to draw near God so they can commune with him. And he said, I'm doing this, and the proof that I have the authority to do this is, he says, you destroy this temple, and he was pointing to his body, you destroy his body, and he will rise it up again on the third day. So that brings us to an Easter question. How do we know that Christ shedding his blood was sufficient to cleanse his people so they could be at the bride of Christ, the church, so they could be at the wedding banquet, so they could be at the marriage supper of the Lord? How do we know that him dying for his people was sufficient to cleanse them of their sin, to take away God's justice from them? How do we know? Well, that's the Easter event. The Easter event, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, rising 3 days after he went to the grave, which the scriptures told us would happen. How do we know that was sufficient? Because God raised him from the dead, Jesus raised himself from the dead, and the Holy Spirit raised Jesus from the dead, proving that it was sufficient to cleanse us of all unrighteousness, to forgive our sins. So that brings up a question, right? How do we know that the Easter event actually happened? Right? It's a question that we need to wrestle with. We need to deal with it. So here's how we're going to work through Matthew 28 this morning. I want us to ask and answer three questions. The first thing we have to figure out is, was the Easter event possible? Now, not asking if it was probable. I'm just asking, is it possible? And we're going to try to answer that this morning. And then if we determine together that it is possible, then we're going to have to determine, okay, well, if it is possible, did it actually happen? And if it actually happened, then we have to figure out, okay, what implications does that have for the way we live our life? Right? If it's possible that the resurrection, the Easter event, took place, and we believe that it actually happened, then it should change who we are. It should change how we live. There should be a response from us that is different. So what is that? What does it require of us? So that's what we're going to look at. Was it possible? Did it actually happen? And then how should we live differently? What does it require from us? So let's look at the first one. Is the Easter event even possible? And we need to ask that question because Christianity stands on whether the resurrection event took place or not, right? Anytime I say we preach Christ crucified, because that's what we do week in and week out at NCC, it's all about Jesus. God the Father sent God the Son to do a specific mission, and everything the Son did was to glorify the Father. Jesus says in John 20, 21, likewise I send you. Therefore, if Jesus sent us, everything we should do should be about exalting him, because that's what brings the most glory to the Father, and we do that in the power of the Holy Spirit. So all of Christianity rises or falls on whether the Easter event took place. And here's what I mean by that. If Easter was not possible, and if Easter did not happen, then we are to be pitied more than anyone else. Just think about that. For a moment, I want you to picture one person in your mind that you saw at their lowest they've ever been. Maybe it was yourself or maybe it was someone else. And think of the pity that you felt towards that person. I'll tell you what mine was. I was in downtown Denver. It was about 2:30. I'm walking to my car. Nothing good goes on at 2:30. I was a non-believer, and I'm walking in my car, and I'm with my friends, and we see this man who appears to be homeless passed out on the sidewalk. And one of my buddies made a joke about it, and we walked up closer. There's some people standing around. He had a needle hanging out of his arm. He had OD'd, and someone had already called the paramedics, and people are standing around waiting. I remember looking at that man, and I felt such pity for him. And I've never felt more pity for another human being as when I looked at that man who had his life where quite possibly when he was in the womb, he had a mom and dad who was excited for him, who had dreams for him. And I imagine at some point in his life, he had dreams for himself, but there he is, lifeless, a needle hanging out of his arm. How do you get to that point in your life? And my heart was breaking for him. If Christ did not rise from the grave on the third day, we should be more pitied than that man. Listen to how the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. You can turn there in your copy of God's Word, 1 Corinthians 15. I'm going to read verses 17 through 20. I want you to hear Paul say this. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, 17, he says, and if, so this is a condition, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those who also have fallen asleep, that's a euphemism for died, those who also have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. Right? You're dead in your sins if Christ hasn't been raised from the grave. Your faith, it doesn't mean anything. It's futile. Then he continues in verse 19, if in Christ we have hope only in this life, meaning you hope in the resurrection, but it didn't really happen, so it doesn't do anything in the next life. If that's the case, he says, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. Now, all people, you guys remember what all means in the Greek? Yeah, all. Pos anthropos, it means all human beings. He said, out of all human beings, out of all people, we Christians, if Christ did not raise from the grave on the third day, rise from the grave, we are to be pitied more than anyone else on the planet. And then he continues, verse 20, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. So do you see why it's important for us to wrestle with the question, was the Easter event possible? Right? Because that's a question I hear when I'm talking to someone who doesn't know Jesus Christ, better way of saying it, doesn't love Jesus Christ, doesn't worship Jesus Christ. They often say, well, the Easter event isn't possible because I've never seen anyone rise from the grave after they've been dead for 3 days. Never seen it. Therefore, it's not even possible. But they often form it as a question, right? When you're sharing Christ with them, they go, well, is it even possible that someone can rise from the grave on the third day? And they don't really mean that as a question. That's more of a rhetorical question for them, because mainly it's a statement that they're making because they've never actually looked at the evidences to see, is it even possible? Sadly, those who don't love Jesus never move beyond making a rhetorical question, making a statement that it's impossible. Is it even possible for him to rise from the grave on the third day? But so what I want us to do is let's just see if it is possible. And I'm going to approach it from two points of view, better yet, two worldviews. So I'm going to approach it from a worldview of someone who says there is a God, there is a creator, and I'll approach it from the other point of view where someone says, well, there is no God. And I want to argue that the resurrection is possible depending on which worldview that you're in. And it's going to be important for us to see that. And look back at Matthew 28, verses 2 through 3, because I want us to see that Matthew is going to show us right here in the beginning that it is possible. So we'll see from the text how that applies to those two worldviews. In Matthew 28, look back at your copy of God's Word, verse 2, we read, "And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven, and he came and he rolled back the stone, and he sat on it." That's pretty cool. Tell the person next to you, you've never seen anything like that. Now, look at verse 3. "His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing..." You don't have to have a whole conversation. Just say you've never seen anything like that. "And his appearance was like lightning, and his clothing was white as snow." So, what is Matthew teaching us here? He's teaching us that this was a supernatural event. This was not some everyday event. This is supernatural. People often ask me, "Roetz, are you a naturalist?" I go, "I'm a supernaturalist. It's even better. Super's always better. Bigger is better, right? More power, always." So this is a supernatural event. So if you come from a worldview where you believe there is a creator, there is a God, there is a personal God, then here's the question. If there is a creator, if there is a God, and he breathed all life into existence, why would it be any harder for him to raise a life from the grave after that person's been dead for 3 days? So if you come from a worldview where there is a creator, then it's impossible for you to logically say the Easter event is impossible, right? That's a no-brainer. That's an easy one, right? It would be illogical to say that God created life. He created everything, but he can't raise someone from the grave on the third day, right? So it's possible from that worldview. So what about the worldview of someone who doesn't believe in God, right? They say there is no God. All right. If there is no God, my question to you is, why is there life? Well, why are there stars? Why are there? Is there a universe? Why is there a planet? Why are you here? And the only answer you can come back with, and I want you to realize you're kind of stuck with this answer, you say, well, it just happened, right? Creation just happened. It's by happenstance. It's by chance. It's by circumstance. And I say this respectfully, but I want to argue that you're stuck because you're left with it just happened. So if creation just happened, well, guess what? The resurrection could just happen too, right? Because if there is no God, if there is no creator, then there's nothing that's transcendent, right? Good is not transcendent. Evil is not transcendent. Love is not transcendent. There are no qualities that are transcendent, that are above and beyond us. There are no laws of nature. Who would have made them? Who would have put them in place? There's no rules. In other words, you wake up today and things seem to work in a certain order, but it could just happen that tomorrow they're all different. Now, I'm not asking if it's probable, the Easter event, yet. I'm just asking, is it possible? And if you have a worldview where there is no God, you're stuck with it because it is possible, right? Because if there is no God, anything is possible. But if there is a God, some things are possible and some things are not possible, depending on God. So whichever worldview you're coming from, it would be illogical, it'd be an illogical statement to say the Easter event is impossible, right? It would be a logical fallacy. So now that we've determined, and I hope that you think that's a fair presentation. If not, I'd love to sit and talk with you further on that. But now that I believe I've determined that it's possible, let's just move to see, did it actually happen? Was the tomb actually empty? So this is the second thing I want us to see is, did the Easter event actually take place? And Matthew's going to give us from the text just three pieces of evidence that I'm going to pull out. There's more in this text, and there's a lot more evidence that I could bring out, even stronger evidences. And if you want to dialogue about some different evidences, we can do that in person. I can send you a 15-page paper I wrote on this. Or you can come to my house, and I'll preach the whole sermon to you on it. I do children's birthday parties, too. I'll preach the whole thing at your child's birthday. I'll do that, too. We'll go out to dinner. We'll get you a copy of Case for Christ, a Lee Strobel book where he's a journalist who set out to prove that Jesus didn't rise from the grave on the third day, and he looked at all the evidences, and lo and behold, he was saved. There's a lot of different evidence we give you, but I just want to give you three from this text. And we will start with, was the tomb empty? And this is an important question for us to see, because we know it's possible, so let's see, was it probable? Did it actually happen? Because you turn on the BBC, because we love watching British Broadcast Company, you turn on the History Channel, because we just love history. Who actually likes history? Okay, there's a couple. Wow, there's a lot of us geeks. Okay, so we turn these things on, and there's all these professors this time of the year who love to stand up and say, well, the Easter event was just a creation that took hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years for the church to start teaching this, and it just wasn't true. So let's see from the text if there's anything we can find to show that it was true. So the first thing that I want you to see, if you look at verses 13 and 14 of Matthew 28, look back at your copy of God's Word, Matthew puts an unusual piece of evidence there. Do you see what it is from 13 and 14? It's an alternate theory other than Christ rising from the grave on the third day. Look at this, verses 13 and 14. We read, tell people his disciples came by night and stole him, that's Jesus' body, stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble. So they took the money and did as they were directed, and this story has been spread among the Jews to this very day. Now, how is that evidence that the tomb was empty? Well, this is actually really strong evidence, because if I was, or you were, creating something and you were the minister of propaganda and you were going to create this idea that this man rose from the grave on the third day, you would not include a plausible theory in your propaganda, would you? You wouldn't include a theory that on face value seems pretty reasonable. Now, once you dig into it, you see that it's not reasonable, because there's no way a guard would say, I fell asleep on the job, because they were Roman guards and they would be executed. They would lose their life. But we'll just set that aside. Just if you hear it, just the first time you hear it, you go, oh yeah, that's a plausible argument. They fell asleep, right? These highly skilled, trained Roman guards whose life and death depends on them doing their job, yeah, they fell asleep. The only reason why this is in the text is because it was an actual theory that was going around. Why was this theory actually going around? Well, because his body wasn't actually in the grave, right? This proves that there were eyewitnesses that could prove that Jesus' body was not in the grave, right? And think about this. The church could not actually exist, because it's proven that the church taught this from the very beginning, that the grave was empty, and there is extra-biblical evidence, evidence written by people who do not love Jesus, that would say they heard this story that the grave was empty, yet it was because the guards fell asleep and someone came and stole the body. So that's proof that the tomb was empty, right? And the church was preaching this from the very beginning. Therefore, the church never would have grown, it never would have got off the ground if someone could go, what do you mean the tomb's empty? I'll show you the body. All they'd have to do is go pull the body out from the beginning and say, these people are liars. Here's the body. And it would be over. So logically, the evidence says that the tomb was empty, or else the church never would have survived. It would be ridiculous to say, oh yeah, the tomb's empty, if the body was present. So that's a first piece of evidence I just want you to think about. the alternate theory that was put forward. Why was it there? Well, because it was going around. It was circulated because there was no body in the tomb. And the second one I want you to see, the second piece of evidence he gives us, is he starts talking about people who saw Jesus himself in the flesh rise from the grave 3 days later. In other words, saw him and talked to him. So look back at verse 1, Matthew 28, verse 1. And read this with me. I want you to see some of these witnesses. Matthew 28, 1. Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary who went to see the tomb. Now drop down to verse 8. So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshiped him. And Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and they will see me there." Now, think about this. Who did he appear to first? He appeared to women. Now, this is difficult to hear the tension that would exist, because wherever Christianity has existed for some period of time, the rights of women increases. But they're in the midst of a culture where women have no rights, right? Women, it's difficult for women to be educated. It's difficult for women to find work. It's difficult for women to have livelihood outside of having a husband. Or if a woman is widowed, if her husband dies, she has no hope in life, right? Unless she has a firstborn son, which I guess technically would be a son. Yeah, I didn't have to say firstborn there. Because if you have a son, that's your firstborn son. Okay, anyway. Just amazed myself with that. Because your son is your inheritance. So this is a culture where women could not even give testimony in court. It wasn't admissible. So I saw the person. Yeah, but you're a woman. We're not going to take your account of that. So it would be ludicrous. It would be unusual. It would be, dare I say, idiotic for Matthew to say that Jesus appeared to women as his very first witnesses if that wasn't true, right? Because people are going to hear, "Oh yeah, what's your testimony that people saw him?" Well, he appeared to two women first. I don't want to hear this, right? I don't want it. Their witness means absolutely nothing. So why did Matthew say this? And also Peter in Mark's gospel, and also Luke, and also John. Why did they say this in all four gospels? Because it's true. That's a strong piece of evidence that it's true, because this would be an enormous problem. So if you're making up propaganda, you would never start with, "Oh yeah, the women saw him." And then the Apostle Paul, writing just 30 years later, mentions in 1 Corinthians 15 that over 500 people have seen the risen Christ in person. So these are 500 people who are sentient people, who are walking around, who are talking, who you can go talk to and say, "Did you really see him?" And they would go, "Yeah, I saw him. I spoke to him. I heard him with my own ears. I heard him speak. I touched him. I felt the wounds on his hands." Witnesses everywhere, hundreds of people. They've seen him. So we have the alternate theory. We have the eyewitnesses, and you look at the credibility of the evidences that are put forward. But there's one more, and I'd say it's a pretty big one. If you glance to Matthew 28, verse 19, you'll see that when after Jesus said to the sisters, "Go tell my brothers," and then they're all there. This takes place in Matthew 28, 19. Jesus says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations." Now, this is an important thing that he said, "Go and make disciples of all nations," because this is something that actually took place, right? These men, these disciples who were somewhat cowardly, right? They deserted Jesus at the cross. They were running and hiding in fear prior to seeing the resurrected Christ in between his death and rising from the grave on the third day. These men who are so timid and who are so fearful and who are so cowardly, all of a sudden have no fear. All of a sudden are not cowards because they've seen the resurrected Christ. And Christianity spread. And the historians, the secular historians, have consistently been baffled that in just 200 years, this religion overtook the most powerful nation that ever existed, Rome. The most powerful nation up to that time that ever existed. And it happened not from the wealthy. It happened not from the educated. It happened not from those in political power. But it started from the uneducated, from the poor, from the social outcasts, from those who are marginalized and pushed to the edges of society, those who don't receive fair, equitable justice, those who are not looked upon favorably. And it's just baffled the historians. They've tried and tried to explain away how Christianity grew at a rate different than every other movement in history. And they usually land on three areas. And the first one they land on is they like to say, well, you know, it is unusual, and there's nothing, another movement that grew like this, but it's because they died so well, right? That's the first reason, right? If you think about it, they would have these coliseums, and they would round up Christians because Christians were not polytheists. They wouldn't worship many gods. They would not say that Caesar is God. They would say only God is God. The one true living God, the Father, the Son, Holy Spirit, one God, three persons. They proclaimed Jesus as their risen Savior and Jesus alone. They wouldn't add Caesar. They wouldn't add any other false god, any temple god. So they were often thrown in the Colosseum, and they would be there together, and they would release these hungry, starving, ferocious lions out who would come and rip them to shreds and devour them. You want to know what they'd be doing? As the lions approached them, holding hands, locked arm in arm, singing. They would be singing hymns. They'd be singing to Jesus. Jesus was their audience in their songs at their death. They had a joy that permeated, that was bulletproof, that was not altered by the fact that their lives were being taken from them. In the midst of their pain and their sorrow and their fear, they were singing. And the world didn't know how to deal with that. How is this possible? So that was one. The other issue they always go to is, well, they lived so differently, right? They were the most compassionate people you've ever seen. Plague, a big plague came into Rome, and all the wealthy got out. They went up to the hills until the plague went away. But you know who stayed? The Christians. So the wealthy left, and if you were part of their family, the wealthy family, or you were one of their servants, they would just leave you because you were sick. They wouldn't help you. They wouldn't nurse you back to health. They left to protect themselves. Healthy Christians stayed and took care of their own, and they would even take care of people who weren't their own. Right? They were constantly taking babies who were birthed, but the parents thought they were an inconvenience. So they would leave the babies out to die from exposure. Christians would come along and snatch up those babies and raise them as their own kid. Or someone had a daughter and they're like, we got enough daughters, we want a son. So they'd leave the precious, beautiful little baby girl out. Christians say, we'll take her, we'll raise her, we'll love her, we'll treat her as our own. So they saw that compassion. They lived so differently. It was amazing. Plus the Christians had this unusual purity in their life, right? It was common for men to have numerous other relationships outside of marriage, to commit adultery left and right. It was even part of some religions. They'd go to a temple and the priestess was a prostitute. But Christians would have nothing to do with that. If they were single, they were chaste. If they were married, they were faithful. And guess what? The husband treated his wife not like a doormat, but equally. He loved his wife. He cherished his wife. He put his wife's preferences above her own. And the wife respected her husband and loved her husband and cherished her husband and put his preferences above her own. And they looked at that and said, we've never seen anything like that. So they had, they died well, they lived differently, but there was something else unusual about the Christians. Their religion was so inclusive. Right? Everybody was welcome into their religion. Before this, religious movements kind of centered on a particular race, a particular ethnic group. And if you're outside that ethnic group, you're just out of luck, or on a certain social class. If you weren't wealthy enough, you're out of luck. Or if you weren't poor enough, you're out of luck. But Christianity is for everybody. Everyone was welcome. The rich, the poor, the righteous, the unrighteous, the famous person or the outcast, every race, every gender, every tongue, every nation was invited. Now, that's the historian, the secular historian's reason why the Great Commission actually happened. But think about it. Is that really a reason? Did they really explain anything? Now, all they did is push the question back further. Because then my question is, well, why did they live so differently? Right? Why did they die so well? Why were their lives so different? Why were they so, not hateful, but compassionate? Not licentious, but pure, set apart, holy people. Why would they bend over backwards and sacrifice for people that hated them? Right? Why'd they do that? Why would they welcome anyone into their community? Because they had an interaction with the one true living God. Because Jesus said, go and make disciples. And he prefaced that with saying, all authority is his. And he ended it with, I'm with you, even to the ends of the age. So I'd say that's pretty important evidence that it actually happened. You think these illiterate fishermen just got together and said, oh, I got a great plan on how to change the world. Now, granted, we're going to be dying and being persecuted and being martyred, but it's going to be cool. No, it happened because the tomb was empty. The evidence is there, and the gospel spread. You saw the powerful changes in the lives of people. So, is the Easter event possible? Yes. Is it probable? Yes, the evidence is there. And again, there's more evidence I could go into, but they said I could not have 2 hours this morning. So let's see if it's true and possible, what difference does it make in our lives? And I'm going to do this by looking at verse 17. If you want to just glance at that, I remember reading that verse as a non-believer. I was a non-believer, and I spent a year searching the scriptures, reading it from cover to cover, taking notes, going back and forth, because I really wanted to win arguments against Christians. And this verse was one of the many verses that just dumbfounded me. It made no sense to me. It's like, why is this verse there? It's just, to me, it was ridiculous. And this is also going to serve as one more piece of evidence, but it's also going to show us what difference it makes in our lives, how we should respond to the Easter event. Look at verse 17 of Matthew 28. And when they saw him, the him is Jesus, and when they saw him, they worshiped him. Who's the him? Jesus. All right, Sunday school answer. And when they saw him, they worshiped him. And here's what's weird. But some doubted. This is what it says. Some doubted. Now, here's what I used to say when I was a non-believer, and I think this will illustrate why I think this is so important, that some saw, they saw Jesus and some doubted. When I was a non-believer, the few occasions that someone shared the gospel with me, because they looked at me and said, you're hopeless. Most people didn't waste their time. But the few people that shared the gospel with me, I would always say, if Jesus is real, if Jesus really rose from the grave on the third day, all he has to do is appear to me and I'd believe. And I remember my sister, who was just saved last year, year and a half ago, she would say this every single time we talk. Every single time. If he just appears to me, well, then I'll believe. Now, that's logical, right? I think everybody in the world would say, if Jesus suddenly appeared to me, I would believe, right? So who in the world would write such an idiotic statement? If you're making up propaganda, if you're making up a religion, who would even think to say that people saw the risen Lord and doubted? Only someone who saw the risen Lord and saw that people doubted. No one else would be foolish enough to say that. No one else would know that you could see the risen Lord and still doubt, except someone who saw the risen Lord and still doubted. That's another piece of evidence to the credibility of the Easter event, but it's also teaching us something else that's very important. And this is might be shocking that you hear this coming out of my mouth, and it is this: evidence does not equal certainty. It just doesn't. Evidence doesn't equal certainty. And you say, okay, I can kind of see that because we live in a culture today where facts don't mean a whole lot, right? I mean, we can each have the exact same facts and we can argue different points of view on it, right? And now we just make up our own facts if we don't like the facts that we find. But if you have all the facts, I promise you, that will not bring you certainty. Proof is people saw him face to face and still doubted. Faith is not less than reason. So hear me say that. It's not less than reason, right? When Jesus was talking to Thomas, remember doubting Thomas? And Thomas was struggling a little bit. Jesus didn't say, just believe. He said, come, see my wounds. See my side. Touch my wounds. He was giving him evidences. The gospel is full of evidences. Matthew is giving you evidences. The Bible is full of prophecies that have been fulfilled. There's evidences all over the place. So faith is not less than reason, but faith is certainly more than reason, right? Faith is not less than reason, but it is more than reason, because evidences will bring you to the place of probability, but you need something else to get to the place of certainty. Here's how the church has historically defined what belief is. It's three things. Number one, it's knowledge. You have to have truthful knowledge of who Jesus Christ is, what Jesus Christ came to do, and that Jesus Christ is alive today. He rose from the grave on the third day. It's the gospel message. You have to have that knowledge. But you can have that knowledge and not be saved. You can have that knowledge and not believe that it's true, right? But you have the knowledge, but you just don't believe it. So that won't save you. So you have to have something else on top of it. You have to have knowledge, and then you have to have a mental assent to that truth. But even this won't make you saved. And here's what I mean by that is, you say, I've got the knowledge. Jesus is who he says he is. Jesus rose from the grave on the third day. I believe it's true, and you can still not be saved. So I think that's important to hear on Easter, because there are a lot of people who have lied to Christians. People have been lied to from pulpits, and they say the goofiest things, like, as long as you say Jesus rose from the grave on the third day, and as long as you believe it to be true, you're saved. You're okay. Just come to church once a year. It doesn't matter. That's a lie, folks. Right? James says the demons have that knowledge. James says the demons believe it to be true. But they're not saved. But they do shudder in terror. And we don't even shudder in terror at God, at his holiness, at his power. So it takes more than knowledge and believing that and giving a mental assent to that knowledge is true. There's a third component that the church has taught consistently for 2,000 years from Scripture that you have to have. And it's commitment. You have to give yourself to your God. If Jesus gave everything for you, how could you not possibly in return give everything to him? It takes knowledge. It takes mental assent, affirming it's true, believing it's true. And then it takes committing your entire life to Jesus. You're living for Jesus. You're taking all of your desires, all of your preferences, and you're putting them under Christ. Christ becomes your center. You're committing to him because evidences will bring you to a place of probability, but you can still doubt. Only commitment will bring you to a place of assurance, commitment to Jesus. Remember, we're looking at the Gospel of John, and John the Baptizer was standing there as the people who didn't love God, these religious leaders, came and they're trying to figure out, you know, John, you're messing up our business here. What authority are you doing this by? And John says, gives a testimony of who Jesus is, and then Jesus walks forward the next day and they're standing around and goes, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And he puts Jesus forward as the Lamb of God. Well, the next day after that, John the Baptizer sitting around and two disciples of his, One's named Andrew and one is named John also. It becomes the Apostle John and the Apostle Andrew. They didn't get to see this. And they're hearing all about it. And all of a sudden, Jesus starts walking by. And John once again goes, "Behold, the Lamb of God." And they ask the strangest question. They go up to Jesus, this Andrew and John the Apostle, not John the Baptizer. And they say, "Where are you staying?" Right? You run into the Messiah that you've been waiting for. What one question are you going to ask? Right? What was Moses really like? What did he see when he looked at the burning bush? How scared was he? You know, you're going to go to some theological question, right? Even if it's a goofy one. Like, did Adam and Eve have belly buttons? Well, they had no umbilical cord, so I don't know. You're going to ask something, right? They go, "Where are you staying?" But that was actually a really profound question to ask. Because what they did is they said, "Rabbi, teacher, where are you staying?" A student picked their rabbi. And they would come up to the rabbi, "Where are you staying? Where do you live? Because we want to come live with you. We want you to be our authority over us. We want you to restructure all of our lives. We want you to subjugate all of our feelings, all of our desires, all of our wishes under you, and you rearrange our life. We're committing completely to you." And what did Jesus say? He said, "Come and see." And that was a rabbinic way of saying, "I'll accept you as my student. You come follow me, and I will teach you earth-shattering, building-rattling, mind-blowing things. I will restructure your entire life. I will be your teacher. Come and see." So you have to commit yourself to Jesus, right? This works in every area of life, too. If you are lonely because you've been burned by a best friend before, and you're thinking about, "Should I make this person my friend? Should I make this person really my best friend? Should they be my accountability partner in life? Should they be someone I open up my life to, I share my hopes with, I share my fears with, I share my past sins with, and my current struggles with? Should this person be?" What are you going to do? You're going to look at the evidences. Are they loyal to you? Are they faithful to you? Do they care about you? When you see them, do they only talk about themselves? Or do they actually care about you and ask how you're doing? And you look at those evidences, it leads you to a point of probability. How do you know if they're going to be a good friend? You've got to commit yourself to them. You've got to become vulnerable. Same thing, you're single, and you're thinking, "Should I marry this person? Should I not marry this person?" What do? You look at all the evidences. Is it there? Do they love Jesus? That's number one. If you're a lady, Jesus is number one. Number two is job. Does he have a job? If he doesn't have Jesus, doesn't have a job, you just wait. Just pump the brakes a little bit. He's not quite ready yet. You're asking this question. You're looking for evidences. Do they treat me well? Do they love me? Do they respect me? Are they concerned with my holiness? Are they concerned with my reputation? Are they concerned about me? So you're going to look at those questions, but all that will do, if you answer yes to all those things, it'll lead you to a place of probability, not to a place of certainty. The only way to know if this is the person you should marry is to dive in, is to commit yourself to that person, is to become vulnerable. And that is scary. You have to come and see, in other words. And Christianity's like that. Family, you've heard the truth. Right? You know that there's a problem in the world, right? You know there's evil out in the world. You just turn on the news for 5 seconds, you're going to be crying, curled up in a little ball in the corner. You know there's something wrong, and I think if you're honest, you know there's something wrong in here too, in our own hearts. It's not just out there, there's a problem in these four walls too. So you know sin is real. You know there's a separation from you and God. You know there's a problem. What's the solution? His name is Jesus. He's the Messiah. He's the Christ. He's God's man in God's time. who lived the life you couldn't live. God the Son took on human flesh, entered history, entered time and space, added a very real human nature to himself, felt the struggles, felt the temptations of life, felt the pain, felt the sting of death, and he conquered it all. And every single time when every temptation hit him, he said no to sin and yes to God. And every time God gave him a difficult command, he said yes to God. Every time we said no to God, he lived the life we deserve, or we should have lived, that God deserved us to live. He lived it perfectly. He fulfilled the law for you. And we need that. Because if you break one of God's laws, James says you're as guilty as if you broke them all. Just one little one. Well, Jesus didn't break a single one. And he offers you his active obedience. That's what righteousness is. It's right behavior towards someone. He lived righteously before God. So he's holding up his righteousness as a gift for you. And then he went further. He died as your substitute. There's a beautiful picture in the most grotesque system, which is the sacrificial system, which was a bloody, ugly, disgusting, vile mess, which was meant to show us how ugly and bloody and vile and disgusting our sin is against a holy, righteous, just, pristine, clean God. They would take an innocent animal, and the priest would touch his forehead, and then he would touch the animal, the forehead, symbolic that his sin and the sins of the nation are being transferred to this animal, and then they'd send that animal out of the camp. And it was a picture of their sin being sent away from them, or Psalm 103 says, separated as far as the east is from the west, or as Micah chapter 7 says, your sin's at the bottom of the ocean, bottom of the sea, it's at the depth. Or as God says, it's behind me. I'm moving this way, your sin's back there, I can't even see it anymore. So that's expiation. Your sin's been expiated, it's been sent away from you. And then he would do it again. He would touch his forehead, then he would touch the animal. And this is where it gets horrifying. It would slit the throat of the animal, and that blood would drip down on the mercy seat. And it was a symbol of God's wrath being propitiated, being taken out, meaning God's pouring his justice, his wrath towards your sin into that innocent animal that's being sacrificed so you don't have to be. All of that was but a picture pointing to the true Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, who voluntarily went under the knife so you don't have to. And you might be sitting there going, I hear you, Jeff. I hear you. But you don't know what I've done. And all I got to say to that is, you're right. I don't know what you've done. I don't know what you think. I don't know what sins you've committed. But I'll tell you the exact same thing I told a Vietnam veteran sitting across a table at Kaiser in a waiting room. He said, Jeff, you don't know what I've done. And I said, you're absolutely right. But I know what Jesus has done. And family, anybody can come to Christ. Remember who Jesus went to first? The women, Mary, the mother of James. The apostle James, not the brother of Jesus, James. And then Mary Magdalene, who church tradition says she was a lady with a scandal. Let's just say she may have had a colorful past. What does that mean that Jesus went to outcasts first? Well, it means the divisions that exist are no longer true divisions, right? The world has a way of dividing people, and man's religion has a way of dividing people. The world says, we divide the people by the beautiful people and the not so beautiful people. We divide the world by the strong people and the weak people. We divide the world by the famous people and the marginalized people. We divide the world by the successful people and the unsuccessful people. Jesus says, that's garbage. Man's religion comes in and says, well, we're a little bit better. We divide the world by the good people and the bad people. We divide the world by the righteous people and the evil people. You know, the good people and the worthless people. Jesus says, that's garbage. Because Jesus comes to the poor before he goes to the rich. Jesus goes to the outcast, liars and thieves and prostitutes before he goes to the righteous people. But Jesus goes to everyone because everyone is invited to Jesus. He's held out his hands for you. So once again, you say, Rowitz, you don't know what I've done. I know what he did on a Friday afternoon around 12 p.m. And I know 3 days later, he rose from the grave. You say it's probable. You say it's possible. But is it true? I'll tell you the same thing Jesus told Andrew and John, and then turns around, Philip told Nathanael, come and see. Come and see. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Let's pray together.